a new week together. Recently, in our elders and deacons and preachers meeting, we were talking about things we would do in our studies over the next few weeks and even months. And one of our deacons, Brother John Staten, mentioned, and I'm not blaming John for this, I'm giving him credit, it's his idea. John mentioned that he would like for us to study some the things Jesus said, the things Jesus taught between when he was raised up from the dead and when he ascended to heaven. And my first thought about that suggestion is, well, we don't know much about that. All we have is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where Luke tells us that over a space of some 40 days, I suppose like Jesus' 40 days facing the tempter in the wilderness, or the 40 days Moses was on the mountain, or the 40 years that Israel was wandering in the wilderness. For these 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples several times. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, there are some 10 of those cases, and that he spoke to his disciples during that period of time of things concerning the kingdom of God. And you might think, well, that's as far as we go with that. But you know, if you get to thinking about it, when the Lord did appear to disciples, he did say things. And when we have records of things that he said during those occasions, and the things that he said do relate to the kingdom of God, maybe in more ordinary ways, of ways that are not simply the doctrinal parts of it, and that the things that he said turn out to be really, really important to the life and to the experience of the church in the world now. And so what we've decided to do is to actually take the time on Sunday evenings between now and Easter time, Easter Sunday, and to study what the Lord taught while he meets with his disciples in preparation for his ascension, and then in preparation for the establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, I might stop before I go farther and ask what you would have talked about given the opportunity under similar circumstances. If you were to cross the river, so to speak, and see what's on the other side, and to be able to come back and to talk to people, what would you say? Occasionally, nowadays, we have people who have been through what we refer to as near-death experiences, and we hear people talking about what the light that they saw and what heaven was like and all that kind of thing. I'm not here to try to argue the case about those what people believe about those things, but just to point out, that's not what Jesus did. He would have been in a position, I would have thought, to have talked about things like that if that was the important thing, but that's not what he did. We have only one other occasion that I know of in Scripture when someone wanted to go back and to talk to people. Remember, it's the rich man in Luke 16 who wants either him or somebody to be able to, Lazarus or somebody, to go back to his father's house and to warn people not to come to this torment. But we don't have any other way of thinking of what would really be important than looking at Jesus during this period of time. Now, three of our young fellows are going, what we're going to do, I'll just explain, is we're going to examine the occasions where these appearances to the disciples occurred. I'll group some of them together for time's sake. We'll listen in on the conversation and ask, what do these things Jesus said teach us, teach to all of us about life and about what's important? The first two of these occasions really involve his appearances to the loyal women who have stood by, who have watched where the burial took place, who went out to that site first, early on that first day of the morning to attend, or first day of the week, to attend to the Lord's body, is what they expected. Their love and devotion to him is an amazing thing to contemplate. And at his choice, he appears first to Mary Magdalene and then to the other women who are mentioned. The other women besides Mary were another Mary, who is said to have been the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, whose name we believe to have been Salome. Now, the passages that these young men will read will tell us what happened. They focus in on the order of things first, and then they describe Mary Magdalene's meeting with the Lord and her going to the disciples to make report to them as instructed, and then his appearance to the other women, who I believe in the order of things have been to tell him, to tell the disciples that the Lord has been raised up and that they're to meet him in Galilee. And it seems to me that he appears to them on the way back. That's not the important, the order is not the important thing. But I've asked these young fellows if they'll read, and please notice as they, as a story is told in these passages.
We're reading Mark 16, 9 through 11. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it.
I'll be reading from John 20, verse 11 through 18. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that she had spoken these things to her.
I'll be reading Matthew 28, verses 9 through 11. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city, reported to the chief priests everything that had happened.
Thank you very much, fellas. If I'd asked James to go farther, it would have been, you'd have seen the interesting thing that while the disciples didn't believe the report of Mary Magdalene, the chief priests believed the report of the guards that the tomb was empty. It's kind of odd how things work out, isn't it? Now, from the things that the Lord said to these great women, I want to just draw four lessons that it would seem to me the Lord taught during this period of time that would still be important for all of us, that He'd want all of us who are in the world waiting for the time when we are raised up, for what He would want us to remember. Number one, from what the Lord said to Mary, it is apparent that He wants us, He wants His people to know what they are doing and why. Look in John 20 at verse 15. And these, from the order of things as best I can piece them together, are the first words that the risen Christ ever said to a human being. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Think about that now. Mary Magdalene is a woman whom we first meet in Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. She is someone who at that time was following the Lord as a disciple and providing for Him out of her own living or out of her own goods. Not only was she serving, she was sacrificing. And the passage explains that the reason for her devotion is that she is someone from whom seven demons had gone out. The passage from Mark that our young brother read a moment ago explained that the Lord had cast them out of her. Magdala was a city or a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a place where the struggle with the work of demons was ongoing, and we meet that in several cases in the gospel records. Mary gets a bad rap because of misunderstanding of Scripture. There are a lot of people who identify Mary with the formerly sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that Mary had been involved in immoral living. There's certainly nothing that suggests, as the Gnostic writings have held in more recent years, that somehow or another Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus. There's none of that, and none of it comes from Scripture. Her loyalty to the Lord and her gratitude to Him, however, and her courage is undeniable. She was present through the darkest hours, and she came to the tomb that morning expecting to attend to the toughest task. Matthew shows us how they were wondering on the way, how they were going to be able to move the stone to do what they expected to be done. And when they get there, and when they find the stone moved away, Mary's thought is that they've taken the Lord away, and she doesn't know where they've laid Him. And she seems to have expected that the logical one to have been responsible for that would have been the gardener. And in her grief, the meeting that we have read about here occurs. Now look at the Lord's question to her. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And I take this a little bit as an illustration, a little bit more allegorically maybe than it really is intended in this passage, but when you really think about it, don't those two questions serve as a good measuring stick for the appropriateness of our actions in a lot of cases? Why am I doing this? And in doing it, whom am I really seeking? When I am working myself crazy making myself so anxious over those things that I have no time even for my family, what am I doing? And whom am I seeking? When I'm allowing my emotions to be torn up, either occupied with a grudge or with resentment or with ill will of some sort over something someone I suspicion has done to me, what am I doing and whom am I really seeking? When I'm wasting my time and my money and my energy purely on play stuff or pleasure and just for me and ignoring my responsibility to the Lord and to other people, what am I doing and whom am I really seeking? The Lord wants us to pause occasionally and to ask ourselves those questions. Maybe it'd be good sometime this week to find a moment to meditate on this ourselves. The first thing Jesus ever asked of a human being after he had been on the other side is, why and whom? Why are you doing this? And whom are you seeking? In her case, of course, she was weeping because she was seeking him. And he was in front of her, standing there in front of her. A lot of people have wondered how Mary could have missed this. She just looked into a tomb at two angels in dazzling white apparel. Have you ever looked at something really, really bright and then you look back in the other direction? It takes a moment, doesn't it? Have you ever really been weeping to the point that your eyes are full of tears and they're rolling down your face and then you look at someone you're not expecting? It takes a minute to focus, doesn't it? Have you ever walked to a tomb and expect to see the person that you went there to mourn standing there? It takes a minute for your mind to grasp that and for you to zero in on reality. I'm not surprised that she didn't recognize Jesus immediately. But I think his question, the more you think about it, is practical. Woman, why? Whom are you seeking? The Lord wants us to know what we're doing and why. Number two, what Jesus says here reminds us that the Lord has a deep desire, an eager longing for close fellowship with his beloved people. Where his mind goes when he has been there and back is to his friends, to his disciples, to his people. And if you look at, again in John 20 at some of this and in the way it unfolds, this becomes obvious. After conversation she thinks with the gardener has started, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she immediately responds, Rabboni, or my teacher. She recognizes him. He calls her by name. Y'all remember in John 10 in verses 3 and 4, Jesus taught as a good shepherd that the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is an illustration of that literally occurring here. He knew her by name. When he'd been there and back, the names of his people were still important to him. Wouldn't that be saying that individual disciples of his still are important? Wouldn't he still know our names and still be aware of who we are and what we are going through in our lives? She may not have realized what she was doing and whom she was seeking, but he did. He calls her by name. And then notice that in verse 17, she's by this time, obviously, she's grabbed a hold of him and embraced him. Don't go on clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended. And look at how he speaks of God to the Father. But go to my brothers. This is the first time I can find when Jesus referred to his disciples as his brothers. The first time he speaks of them after he has come back, he calls them his brothers. Brothers, that's a family term. And if we heard Jesus at the night when the farewell discourse occurred, referred to them as his friends, but here they're his brothers. Remember at the end of John chapter 12, John 12 verses 48 through 50, Jesus taught that those who do the will of the Father are his mother and his brothers. They're his family, in other words, those who do the will of the Father. They have the same loyalty to God that he has. This becomes really important in Hebrews chapter 2, when the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage weary Christians, and he makes the point that Jesus has not been ashamed to call us brothers. He's been willing, in fact, to take the flesh and dwell among us and experience what we experience. If you think about this, still the most basic reason for being together as the church, for meeting together, for assembling, is that the Lord wants to be with his brothers and his sisters, of course. The word includes both, but the Lord wants to be with his people. The most urgent reason for my wanting to be here is I want to be with his people too. And I want the same brotherhood that he's talking about. Now notice a little farther in John chapter 20. During this whole time, he's in the process of this ascension and enthronement at God's right hand. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Think of that for a minute. What an amazing statement of grace that is. What had been going on with these disciples the last time the Lord met with them? He washed their feet. One went away to betray him. The other struggled with their courage when the soldiers came out to Gethsemane to arrest him. One denied him. They all fled. And how is Christ speaking now? To my Father, my Father and your Father. He still speaks of it in a way to show that their relation to the Father was not the same categorically as his was, but still they're in the same family. The adoption that he makes possible occurs here. To my Father. Now, think of what I'm getting at. He knows the disciple by name. He speaks of his brothers, and he speaks of going to his Father and their Father. There is a fellowship implied there that is wonderful to contemplate. And in a world where people so much look for a sense of belonging, and particularly in a world where when grief or loss has occurred, there is a loneliness which is undescribable. To see Jesus having been there, to now long for the fellowship of his people is a lesson that we should heed. He wants us. He wants us to want each other and to value the fellowship which is present in him. Now, a third thing about this passage that stands out, or about our readings that stands out to me, is that the Lord desires that his people not need to be afraid. And you go back to Matthew 28 in this case, and The other women who have been to report to the disciples now are met by Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 9. And how's this as a meeting when you've been to the grave and back? Greetings. And I don't know what kind of response that got, but it says they took hold. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, there is some courage implied in that we shouldn't overlook. And there is some faith implied in it that we shouldn't overlook. While the men later on are going to still doubt, these dear women take hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Can anyone here in the world right now think of anything to be afraid about? I think you could come up with a whole list of things maybe to be afraid about. But as the Lord's people, remember that it is His will that we not be so weighed down by fear that we cannot enjoy life as we have it and use it well to His honor and glory. There's so many cases in the New Testament where the Lord's "do not be afraid" dominates the story. Just think of some of them. In at the end of Mark 4, when the Lord is going to calm the storm at the sea, He asked them why they were afraid. I'd think it'd be rather obvious when, you know, the boat's filling up with water, but why are you afraid? When Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, when Peter has fallen down before Him and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man," Jesus tells him, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." In Acts chapter 18, when Paul had been through the effort to teach the gospel at Corinth, and when people were doubting and there was division over it, in a vision one night, the Lord stood by Paul and told him not to be afraid. He had much people in that city, had work for him to do. And there are wonderful "do not be afraids" for us in the gospel. And just remember, that's what Jesus, who faced the darkness, the valley of the shadow of darkness, came back to say, "Don't be afraid." And then the other thing I'll mention to us is that it seems to me, at least, to be significant that the Lord wants us to know that He has a purpose for His people in this world. He has something for His people to do. He has a task for us. Someone who has dealt with death and has come back from it, you might think, well, now there's nothing else for anybody to do. But the Lord, in Matthew 28, He says to the women that He met, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I wonder why He didn't just tell them Himself. Well, He's reassuring people on more levels than just one here. And a lot of people believe that the Galilee meeting did occur, and it's what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, as the time when the Lord appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. Others think that this has to do with the breakfast meeting described in John 21. Either way, these ladies who knew something now that no one else knew had the privilege of conveying the message to others who needed to know it. In John 20, it says that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. These things were, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. So in both cases, the people who were asked, what are you doing and why? And the people who saw that the Lord wanted them and that they need not to have been afraid could not have those first three things without also having a mission or a purpose or a task in life. So there for us are four things that we know the Lord taught during the time between when he was raised up and when he ascended. And so between the time when you and I were raised up alive in Christ, and when he will descend and we'll be raised up in glory, these lessons remain important to us. I have sort of titled our little series for my purpose, Meanwhile on Earth. And I say that to myself just to remember that the Lord did what he did for the sake of life, and that while we are living it on earth and while we're waiting for the Lord, there are things for us to bear in mind and to attend to. How about you? Are these things that he apparently thought were so important he would come back to say them, are they important to you and the way you've been approaching life? Or are there things that maybe you need to, maybe you believe that this is really the Christ and you need to respond to him by obeying the gospel. Maybe you obeyed the gospel, but then you got to chasing other things in life and need to get turned around again. If either is the case and we can help you with it, why don't you let us know tonight by coming while we stand and sing.